All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 4. This will be an expository series on Galatians. This will be part 18. And Lord willing, we're going to be covering the first 21 verses, quote unquote, covering the first 21 verses of Galatians 4. Galatians 4, beginning with verses 1 through 5 again, it says, "Now I say this, that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Again, regarding the Israelite exclusive terminology employed and applied by the Apostle Paul to the Galatian Christians, applied to the Galatian Christians, that is. Note that redemption here is the vehicle, adoption is the goal, and the recipients are those who had been under the law, all three of which, as I demonstrated in the last message, all three of which apply only to Israelites. To apply these things to non-Israelites is to despise and sell the birthright to others, to whom they were never intended, much the same as Esau did with his birthright. And tragically, that's exactly what the bulk of contemporary Christianity is guilty of. They take these passages and apply it to anyone but who Paul intended them for, or who God intended them for, as found in the multitudes, numerous prophecies regarding Israel fulfilled in so many different places in Paul's epistles and John's and Peter's as well. What a tragedy. Continuing then in Galatians chapter 4 verses 6 and 7, he says, "And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Just came to me right now. I won't remember the exact passage, but I know it's in Ezekiel, but we've talked about it before. It says, again, "Wherefore thou," or excuse me, verse 6, "And because thou art sons, God has sent forth his Spirit of his Son into its hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Again, as I mentioned in an earlier message, I hadn't thought about it here, but who was it who was specifically prophesied to receive God's Spirit? It was Israel. Again, it was Israel. Verse 7, "Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Wow! incredible. My forehead just got flattened even more. Meaning, I just had another epiphany that I'd never seen before. Just like I hadn't thought about applying the Spirit there. Back to Ezekiel 37. I don't know if you caught it. Maybe you've seen this before, a long time before I just did now. But did you catch it? There's another Israelite exclusive term in verse 7. Further proving, that the Galatians to whom Paul wrote this epistle were Israelites. Look at it again, verse 7. See if you can catch it if you haven't. "Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." the word servant. Were non-Israelites ever reckoned as Yahweh's servants? No. That is, except when being used as a means of God's judgment. Moreover, let's go back to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, and look at verses 1 through 4. And it says this, I say the truth in Christ. Of course, Paul is the one who's writing this. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. But I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. No spiritualizing Israelites. To whom pertaineth, New American Standard, belongs the adoption, we just read about that, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. And it continues. Wow! I can't begin. The service belongs to God, and therefore it was the service belonged to the Israelites. They were the ones in service to the King of Kings under the Old Covenant. And therefore, the servants here have to refer back once again to Israel. I can't begin to tell you how much I enjoy slapping my forehead when it comes to the Word of God. As I've mentioned in my series, Keywords to Vital Truths, which I wish I'd have subtitled it that and instead titled it Head Slappers or Forehead Flatteners, either one of those. But in that series, I mentioned I've got to have the flattest forehead in the world, and I love it. Because I've slapped it so many times from God's epiphanies He provides in His Word, like those two we just found here now. All right, well, back to Galatians chapter 4, verse 7 again. It says, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. The best, I was talking about being a servant under the Old Covenant and being a son or a daughter under the New Covenant. The best you could be as an Old Covenant Israelite, the best you could be was a servant of the King. A servant of Yahweh. The great I Am. The Alpha and the Omega. The beginning and the end of all things. That's not bad. Nothing to scoff at. Nothing to scoff at. Especially being when everyone else were servants of Baal, Asherah, Moloch, and other non-extant bogus gods. If you're not familiar with the word extant, it means living. Non-living bogus gods. Maybe I should have just said that. Created from the fertile imaginations of finite man's own fickle minds. If servanthood to Yahweh, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, was all that was available, all that was offered to me, you better believe I'd take it. Psalms 84:10, for a day, just one day in thy courts, is better than 1,000 outside. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness, in the tents of Baal, Asherah, Moloch, or whatever else. But that's what was available under the Old Covenant. Under the New Covenant? I just sent chills down my back. We get to be sons and daughters of the great I Am, the creator and sustainer of the entire universe. Which in turn means, I just got my chills again, we are also princes and princesses of the King of Kings. God, are we blessed. Which is just another way of illustrating the exceeding glory of the New Covenant over the Old Covenant. Keep your places in Galatians. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 8. The exceeding glory of the new covenant over the old covenant. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 9. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, talking about Christ, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which is established upon better promises. Amen. And for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should have no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, the remnant thereof, according to Jeremiah 31, 1, 7, and 31 through 34. Verse 9, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. And then he goes on to say, for this, verse 10, he says, for this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days that Jeremiah was prophesying in, saith the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, rather than on stones, easily, much more easily disobeyed, transgressed, and violated. He put them on our hearts and our minds to preserve us thereby in a much greater and effective, potent fashion. Again, what an illustration. Or one more passage. Turn over to chapter 12 as it concerns the far superior, exceeding glory of the new covenant over the old covenant. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 18 and continuing. It says, make sure I'm in 12. Chapter 12, verse 18. For we are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto the blackness and darkness and tempest. Now I want you to think about what's going on here. This is pretty amazing, pretty incredible. And the sound of the trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice God's words, the voice that they heard, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. That's how great, how astounding, how incredible it was. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall not be stoned. It shall be stoned and thrust through with a dart. Verse 21, and so terrible was the sight, or astounding, that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. That's pretty impressive. Can you imagine? Put yourself back there to have seen that, to be so fearful. I don't even want to, Moses, you go up. I don't want to touch that mountain where Yahweh abides. Incredible, impressive. But, verse 22 and continuing, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, not Jerusalem, as in the old, but the new Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. And we're going to see what that is here momentarily. And to the innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the ecclesia of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. And to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better than better things than that of Abel. And then jump down to verse 28 to see what this new Jerusalem, this new Zion is. Wherefore, verse 28, wherefore we receiving a kingdom. They were receiving the kingdom. It had come into existence. The king was reigning already. That's the new Jerusalem of Revelations 21, I believe it is, in 22. That is brought down from heaven. It was brought down in AD 33. The king went up, the kingdom came down and was given. Not in its full extent. We were to be seeking, advancing the kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. But it's in full force with our king reigning over all. Wherefore, verse 28, wherefore we receiving a kingdom and recognizing our king is reigning, therefore, which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Princes and princes rather than mere subjects. That is, provided we're a Judahite or Israelite who's been redeemed. After being divorced, brought back. Redeemed. Bought back by the precious blood of Christ, and thereby adopted as sons and daughters. Not mere servants, but as sons and daughters. Provided we've been covered with the shed blood of our new covenant Passover lamb. If you're not under the blood, as I pointed out in the previous message from Romans chapter 10 and verse 4, you're just an old covenant Israelite in a new covenant dispensation body. And truth be known, you're not even a subject of the King of Kings, because to be merely a servant, that was only his old covenant dispensation plan. That no longer applies under the new covenant dispensation. Under the new covenant, you can be both a subject as well as sons and daughters of the King of Kings. Fact is, you can't be a son or daughter without also being a subject fully surrendered to the King. Neither are you a true subject of the King without being a son or a daughter, not under, at least under the new covenant. Only possible via his biblical plan of salvation as dictated in his word. That is, let me say it again, that under the new covenant, you can be both a son and daughter and a subject of the King of Kings. But you can't be merely a subject under the new covenant as under the old covenant. Under the new covenant, God wants sons and daughters. Praise be to his holy name. Thus, to be merely a servant under the new covenant without Christ's blood covering, and there's a whole lot of alleged Christians in that very predicament, you're once again just an old covenant Israelite in a new covenant body. And truth be known, you're not even a genuine subject or servant of the King of Kings, and thus no better off than an old covenant Israelite who rejected the honor of being Yahweh's servant. Who in turn were no better off than the non-Israelite pagans. Back to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4 and verses 7 and 8 again. Verses 7 and 8. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son or a daughter. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when you knew not God, did you service unto them by which by nature are no gods. Now note the word when. Verse 9 again. Verse 8. Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. The word when you knew not God. When was that for the Ephesians? Well, when Yahweh divorced the house of Israel and declared to them in Hosea 1 that he would no longer be their God, and thus their husband, nor they his people, and then dispersed them above the Euphrates River along with many of the other 10 tribed Israelites. Divorced and scattered, and thereby severed from the commonwealth of Israel, per Ephesians 2. Turn one page over, we'll be at Ephesians 1 and 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and don't forget that like Galatia, the coastal city of Ephesus, located above the Euphrates River, was also one of the locations to which 10 tribes of Israel had been dispersed. With that in mind, Ephesians 2, beginning with verse 11, it says, wherefore remember that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh. Let's stop there. If the alleged Gentiles here are supposed to be non-Israelites, like so many teach it today, you should be asking an important question. When were non-Israelites not non-Israelites in the flesh? Let me say it again. If the alleged Gentiles, quote unquote, here are supposed to be non-Israelites. When were non-Israelites not non-Israelites in the flesh? It makes no sense whatsoever if the alleged, quote unquote, Gentiles here are supposed to be non-Israelites. Properly translate the Greek word ethne as nations, allowing the context and the Israelite exclusive terminology to determine what nations Paul has in mind, that is, Israelite nations, and everything is brought into proper focus. Now, verses 11 through 14. Verse 11, "Wherefore remember that ye being in times past, not Gentiles, but nations in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel." They had been divorced from God. They had been divorced, therefore, and severed from the commonwealth of Israel. They were no longer Israel, ruling with El. They had lost that right to use that name. They may have been Israelites, but they didn't qualify as being Israel, ruling with Elites. "And strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off," the house of Israel had been dispersed afar off, "are now made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us," that is, between Judah and Israel. All right, back to Galatians chapter 4, 7 and 8 again. 7 and 8, "Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when you knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods." What are no gods? Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Verses 4 through 6, "And as concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For though there be that are called gods," or so-called gods, the New American Standard has it, "whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many of the so-called type, and lords many, but to us," verse 6, "but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him." No gods are, of course, so-called gods, created by man in reverse of Genesis chapter 1, made after man's image rather than man who was made in the image of the one and only God, which has to be, I mean truly has to be, the epitome of stupidity. Psalms 14:1, The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God," and or who has substituted Yahweh, our Creator, with these so-called gods. It's what's depicted in Romans chapter 1 with all its horrific consequences, the same as are evident all around us today, testifying to God, His Word, and the consequences of rejecting him for other no-gods, regardless the age one finds himself living in. Now, with Psalms 14:1, turn over to Romans chapter 1, if you would. And with Psalms 14:1 in its entirety in mind, where it says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good." With that in mind, Romans chapter 1, And beginning with verse 18. 18 through 20 to begin with. It says, "For the wrath of God," with that in mind, with Psalms 14:1 in mind, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." And God's wrath is revealed in different ways, sometimes in time and sometimes after time, depending on how God intends to judge us. Usually always some in time to one degree or another. But ultimately, all unrighteousness will be judged after time. "Because that which," verse 19, "because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them." Verse 20, "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Psalms 19, 1 through 4. You won't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge." We'll only open our hearts and our eyes, hearts and minds, and observe what God has given us to show Himself to us. He goes on, "There is no speech nor language." There is no speech, no language. Nowhere on the entire earth where their voice is not heard. In other words, His creation is a universal language across the entire globe. He says, "Their line has gone out." We're talking about the heavens declaring His glory, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. That's what we're talking about, is the language. "Their line has gone out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." In Psalms 19, 1 through 4 that I just read to you, Yahweh is providing His credentials and therefore His authority for establishing His law as the moral standard for His creation, as provided in verses 7 through 11. "The law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clear, is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." You think God doesn't testify to us through His creation and His law? Listen again to verse 7. "The law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul." You think, how many people have been converted, yours truly including, by God's law and the conviction that was brought upon my heart that I am not near as good? How I ever thought that in the first place, I do not know. But I always thought the good in my life outweighed the bad, and thus I'd make it if there happened to be such a place called heaven. But it was His law convicted me how ungodly I really was and how much I needed a Savior. That testifies. Out of nowhere, God brings that conviction upon me. I mean, I did hear the gospel through somebody, as God intends and as God does, as provided in Romans chapter 10, for example. But I wasn't looking to be saved. It all testifies that God is, and that His creation is His testimony, or at least part of His testimony to us. Praise God. Back to Romans chapter 1, picking it up with verse 20. Let's get back to chapter 1, verse 20. Verse 20, it says, "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Because no wonder, Psalms 14:1. "Because that when they knew not God, they glorified Him not as God." For that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise. They became fools. Psalms 14:1. Verse 23, "And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things." also known as no gods, or so-called gods. Verses 24 and 25, wherefore God has also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts. Don't miss the word wherefore. Wherefore, because they rejected God in the first place. Wherefore, God has also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Evidenced in today's evolution propaganda. What a perfect fulfillment of what we find in those two verses. What Paul depicts as science, falsely so-called, in 1 Timothy 6:20. So-called science generating so-called gods, including the no-god of the atheist, which is just another way among a number of ways of making yourself your own god, of man doing what's right in his own eyes, per Judges 21:25, was commonly known as humanism, also known as today as we the peopleism, and thereby answerable to no one but yourself. So you think. So you think. Back to Romans 1, verse 20, 25 through 27 now. Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use unto that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one to another, men with men working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves the recompense of the error which was meet, or which was justified by their actions. Choose to believe lies instead of what the creation itself testifies. Choose to believe lies and God will give you over to even more lies. 2 Thessalonians 2:10 through 13. Because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved, and for this cause God sent them strong delusion. We just read about it. That they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Delusions. Some real doozies, such as atheism, agnosticism, and any number of other isms, as well as being turned over to vile behavior. Just to look around you today, God is true to His Word. His creation testifies to who He is, that He is, and so does His Word. Just look around you today. God is true to His Word. To deny this is in turn to deny that, for example, sodomy, lesbianism, quote-unquote transgenderism are perversions. To deny that God, look around you today, and to deny that God is true to His Word is in turn to deny that sodomy, lesbianism and quote-unquote transgenderism are perversions. Without Yahweh and His moral determinations, you have therefore no alternative but to embrace such debauchery as normal. Call it what it is. React to it for what it is, for the perverseness that it is. And you must say God exists and has defined it as such. And that's why I have such animosity to such perversions. Verse 27 again. Verse 27. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error which was meet. The word error in the phrase receiving that recompense of their error is translated from the same Greek word translated delusion, strong delusion, you remember in 2 Thessalonians 2:11. God will give you strong delusion. Same word here translated error. It's also the same Greek word translated deceive and error again in the following two stern warnings. Ephesians 4, 14 through 15, where it says, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness. You'll find an internet full of these guys. Whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Deceivers who themselves have been deceived. And then in 2 Peter 3 and verse 17, ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led with the error, same word, of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Oh my goodness, God's Word. It testifies all the time. I mean, it's like we're an open book to the book. Back to Romans chapter 1, verses 28 now through 32, the end of the chapter. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to reprobate mind. Notice how it begins. Notice where God takes it. To do those things which are not convenient or not proper. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, sounding familiar? Nothing new under the sun. Backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Be real careful of condoning or excusing what God declares a capital crime, or any crime for that matter, but in this case a capital crime, that alleged Christians do all the time when it comes to those they conveniently call gays. I don't condone their lifestyle, but I've got friends who are gays. You'll never hear them say, I don't condone their lifestyle, but I've got friends who are sodomites and lesbians. When you hear them make such a statement, using the word gays, you should respond by saying, you mean you have sodomites and lesbians as friends? And then send them to read Romans chapter 1 and verses 18 through 32. All right, with that, back to Galatians 4. Galatians chapter 4 and verses 8. And Galatians chapter 4 and verses 8 and 9. And it says, howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known of God. That's an interesting way of putting it. Which is more important, to know God or to be known of God? Other than that the latter puts the emphasis on God rather than ourselves, it's kind of like the chicken and the egg. You know, which came first? Well, we know which one came first in this case. So that's probably not the best illustration. But neither one is less important than the other. Knowing God or God knowing us, because neither one is exclusive of the other. Any more than Christ in us can be severed from us being in Christ, per Romans 8, 1 and Romans 8, 8 through 11. Nevertheless, there are a whole lot of folks who think they know God, but who are not known of God. Turn over to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 13. In verse 13 it says, enter ye in at the straight gate, for the wide is the gate and broad is the way. It's easy to get through it and it's easy to stay on it. That leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in there that. Verse 14, because straight is the gate. You got to search for it. Search, seek and search for the kingdom. And all of these things will be given unto you. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way. You got to watch yourself that you stay on it. Which leadeth unto life. And few are those who find it. I don't know about you. I've never wanted to be in the multitude. I wanted to go where the few was. That's one of the reasons I, for years, bow hunted and eventually went to black powder deer hunting, because I didn't want to be around anybody. I didn't want to see an orange vest out there. Wherever I was, I just wanted to be with the deer. Not the best of illustrations, but hopefully gets the point across some. And then he says, verse 15, beware of the false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes or thorns or figs or of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Now let me stop there. We're going to verses 21 through 23. But before I do that, don't be fooled into thinking that the fruit test here is the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 through 23. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are relatively easy to feign or counterfeit. They are in part a sheep's clothing. And weren't we just warned in verse 15 of wolves who come in sheep's clothing? Furthermore, as we'll see here shortly, the fruits here in Matthew chapter 7 are also not miracles, bogus or otherwise, nor are they good works. Instead, as we'll see here momentarily, the context dictates that a tree's fruits by which it's to be tested is doing the will of the Father as provided to us in His Word. Matthew 7, 21 through 23, where it says, goes on to say, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. There's a lot of people saying, Lord, 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 Lord this, Lord, Lord that. And a lot of them, dare I say, most of them, the gate is wide. The gate is wide, wide, and the way is broad that leadeth to destruction. That's the context here. There are a lot who say, Lord, Lord, who shall not enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. There's the fruit test. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Or in thy name have cast out devils? Or in thy name have done many wonderful works? Miracles and works are not the fruits. And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me. And then I will profess to them, they've been saying, I know you, Lord. And then I will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice iniquity, literally translated from anomia, lawlessness. Whoa. Alleged Christians, one and all, who would declare they know God, but none of whom God knows, being they've rejected His will as reflected in His Word and His law. For many of them, for most of them, from my experience, beginning with what's required for Christ to be in us and for us to be in Christ, as dictated in Acts 2:38, Romans 6, 3 through 4, and Galatians 3, 26 and 27. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. And verses 1 in chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9, in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction, notice not destroying, but destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. There are two requirements herein stated that must be met in order to avoid being punished with everlasting destruction away from the presence of God and the glory of His power. We must know God. We must know God. Not just claim to know Him, but we must really know Him, and therefore He must know us. We must know God, and we must obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ, depicted by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 6, as His death, burial, resurrection, and His subsequent post-resurrection appearances that were the evidence of His resurrection. Accomplished how? We must know God and obey the gospel which is His death, burial, resurrection, and His subsequent post-resurrection appearance. Accomplished how? How do we obey His death, burial, resurrection, and post-resurrection proving appearances? Turn over to Romans chapter 6. I think we've looked at this previously in this series, but it doesn't hurt to tie these scriptures again, because it's not often seen. Romans 6, 3-4. Know you not? There's four things that we have to obey as His gospel. Death, burial, His death, burial, resurrection, and appearance, or proof of His resurrection. Romans 6, 3-4. Know you not that so many of us as have been, not baptized, but immersed into Jesus Christ, were immersed into His death. Therefore we were buried. Hold up your fingers. We got two up now. Therefore, we are buried with Him by immersion unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, there's three fingers, even so should we walk in newness of life. And now we have four fingers. We obey the death, His death, burial, resurrection, and appearance when we, in faith and repentance, when totally surrendered to Christ, we bury a dead man in the waters, in His death, burial, and in our death, burial, and resurrection, in His death, burial, and resurrection, and the proof of His resurrection as well, in that we walk, after doing so, a new life in Christ, which again, is also how we get into Christ and how Christ gets into us, per Acts 2:38 and here in Romans 6, 3-4 and in Galatians 3, 26 and 27. Once again, demonstrating the incredible interweaving, self-confirming intricacies of Yahweh's incredible Word. All right, back to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. Once I get there, I'm having a hard time turning these pages. Galatians 4, 9 through 11. It says, but now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, now turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage. You observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Where in verse 9 the King James has beggarly, the New American Standard has worthless. But although it's an archaic word, beggarly is the more accurate translation of the Greek. The added components of the Mosaic Covenant, such as the feast days, the ones that are discussed here, their new moons and Sabbath, weren't worthless. They had a divinely designed purpose under the added in between Mosaic covenant. Most importantly, they were typology of Christ and other new covenant components or workings. As the schoolmaster and or tutors to all old covenant Israelites to Christ, tutors, schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, per Galatians 3 and verse 24. On the other hand, so they had a purpose. They weren't worthless. But on the other hand, they were beggarly, in that they were mere shadows of the far superior new covenant things to come. Colossians 2:16-17. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of a new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is Christ. Hebrews 8:5-6. Who, that is the old covenant priest, serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. But now hath he, that is Christ, obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Amen. And then Hebrews 10:1, for the law, that is the added Mosaic covenant, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never by those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereof perfect. Paul's concern here for the Galatians in 4:9-11 is the same as earlier in every chapter previous. And I think I'm going to run out of time here. I think we can do it. We'll do it quick. Galatians, I'm talking fast anyway. Galatians 1, for example, verses 6-8. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you under the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there is some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Jump over to chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5. And that because of false brethren, unawares, brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us unto bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Then chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by works of the law, or by hearing with faith? And then 4:9-11 again. But now, after that you have known God, or rather have known of God, now turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage. You observe days, months, and years, times and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have bestowed upon you my labor in vain. Serious business, these attempts to return new covenant Christians to old covenant practices, tantamount to preaching another gospel. Chapter 4 and verse 11 again. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. With all that Paul had been through and from what God had delivered him from, I really doubt that Paul was afraid of these Judaizers. Paul's intent is better conveyed in the New American Standard as, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. I fear for you. Why? Well, we just read all about it. New paradigm, new thought. Verses 12-15. And I'm tempted maybe just to stop there and... I would do well to stop there and start this new paragraph, if you will, in Galatians chapter 4 and this new thought in the next message. I'm going to run out of time. But can you see how the message is the same all the way through? In fact, unless you're trying to protect some false doctrine, it is so clear, not only here in Galatians, but in Romans and in Ephesians and in Hebrews and in Colossians, that we're being hoodwinked. We're being deceived if we're bringing forth what were added components of the added Mosaic covenant and trying to force it upon people today. I mean, it really, really couldn't be any clearer. I mean, I've gone over and over and over again because Paul goes over and over and over again in here in Galatians. And we've been all over those epistles and they all are saying the same thing. It was one of, if not the issue of the day for the Israelites or the Judahites in particular, because they had, as I pointed out in the last message, they were the sole possessors of the old covenant until they were divorced as well. But they had this view that, you know, we got to be doing all this same stuff. Well, you can understand that. The covenants had just changed. The old covenant had ended, the new covenant had begun, and even if they understood it, they didn't understand it. And Paul is continually dealing with this during this interchange of the covenants. And yet, some people today, now, you know, 2,000 plus years later, are still trying to bind us into that which God, Paul said, we've been crucified. It's been crucified on the cross. We're dead to it. We're married to Christ and dead to it. And yet, it just keeps up coming up continually over and over and over again. God has not called us to be servants to that old covenant. He's called us to be His sons and daughters, princes and princesses, to live in the liberty that's in Christ. Glory be to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You now and praise Thee in Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior, and Jesus, the One who took our place at the cross and resurrected from the grave. We glorify Thee now, and we thank You, Father, for all that comes with that, including Your Word, the New Covenant, and Father, the glory it is, this far exceeding glory of it over the Old Covenant. Forgive us for wanting to return to that which was but a shadow of the good things to come, and that we have in Christ if we'll only embrace them and go forward with them. We praise You, Father. We glorify You in Christ as our God and King, our Judge and Lawgiver, our Lord and Savior, and Father, again, the One who died and resurrected from the tomb on our behalf. Glory be unto Thee. Guide us, direct us, lead us, empower us, Father, in that, to do Your will, to accomplish Your purposes, to bring You the glory, praise, and honor. We do so now. We claim these things in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.